Little demonstration.
Oh, we do too.
Mm-hmm.
We do too. Yes, I brought a little prop with me. Ruby's Cube. Everybody knows what this is? Does anybody not know what this is? Good. I don't have to go into an explanation. Other than to say, this is not mine. This is a product that will bring extreme frustration if you don't enjoy. I don't enjoy. I borrowed this. The stress level is just too high for me when I try to work these things out. I mean, as you know, this was created so that you would work at it trying to get all the colors to line up and be perfect on each side, all uniform. I don't do that. This is not my forte. The person I borrowed it from, of course, loves these things. He can line this up really quickly. I can't. I just know if I go 1, 2, 3, I can take it back by 3. I'm a cheat. But the person I borrowed this from can do this and do it quickly. And I talked to somebody who was kind of an expert in his day, and he had fun with it. He still has fun with it. He says he could get it into place in about a minute, no matter what it looked like to start with. I admire that a lot. But today, I want to talk about the Rubik's Cube in a different way, because the reason I brought it in was because the colors all kind of connect to each other. They all have to align. And every time you move one, you displace another. And I thought this would be a really good life lesson, spiritual life lesson today for us. The cube makes a great illustration for this. I think Pastor Norm brought it out once before. I think you mentioned once about 6 degrees of separation. Do you remember saying something about that? Well, does everybody remember that sermon? About 6 degrees separation for people. So I'll give you an example. I kind of looked it up to get a really good idea before I presented it. If there is somebody in Brussels that needs to get a message from you today, and you don't know that person, your job would be to connect with somebody you think might know that person. And then they connect with somebody who might know that person. And it takes apparently 6 people to get the message from you to the person in Brussels who you don't know. That's apparently the 6 degrees of separation. Now, whether studies are true or not, because I know they're still working on that, it is certain that our lives are intricately woven together, and one person's decision or action will and can affect other people, sometimes many other people, and sometimes people you don't even know. We're sort of like blocks on a Rubik's Cube. We turn and we connect and we interconnect with others. And if you think about it, it's God who knows how to turn everything around. He knows how to move us. He creates situations and makes things line up in absolute perfection. It's God working with each of us individually and corporately as we interact and interconnect. And that fact is just absolutely mind-boggling if you think about it. And even more amazing is that unlike the lifeless blocks of a Rubik's Cube, we are humans who think and feel, and we can choose whether we are going to move or not move. That makes it a little bit more complicated to put things into a sequence, and that makes what God does and who He is even more amazing and incredible. Now, the whole idea about this really came alive to me when I read Acts 28, where the Apostle Paul, who was a prisoner for his faith in Jesus, was on his way to Rome for trial. The ship hit some really bad storms and broke apart, and Paul and the others on board swam to the shore of an island called Malta off the coast of Italy. Some of the islanders must have seen this ship struggling and then breaking apart, and they ran to the shore to assist those who were coming and swimming towards them. They built a fire for the crew and passengers to dry and warm them, and we'll pick it up in verse 3, where Paul is adding wood to the fire that the islanders had already started. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. What a day for Paul. First he's in this ship in this major storm. Then the ship breaks apart and he has to jump into the ocean. He gets to shore, he's tired, he's soaking wet, he's incredibly cold, and then he's bitten by a snake. Not just any snake, a venomous snake. And his first warm experience of the islanders' hospitality turns to a judgment deserving death. And then just as quickly, he's revered as a god. That would have freaked out Paul more than anything, I think, that could have happened. He would not want them calling him a god. These islanders believed in the Greek gods, hence the reason the goddess of justice, and there's a god of the sea. And so Paul didn't want to be any part of this god thing. But all of this happened in the space of just a few hours. You know, when you read this, sometimes you don't take into consideration all that happened to this poor man in amount of just a few hours. I was thinking, wow, we think we have bad days. Next time I have a bad day, I'm going to remember I'm not shipwrecked. I'm not wet and cold from being thrown in the ocean. I haven't been bit by a deadly snake. I'm good. God, I am so good. Now, the interesting thing about Paul not dying from that snake bite is he didn't die from that snake bite. He'd been bitten. He felt the pain. He took it off of his hand. There were holes in his hand where it had bitten him. There was maybe a little bit of blood, maybe a little swelling, even where the venom went in. But he lived. He lived. He shook that thing off into the fire, and he went on. There's no record of him running around, freaking out like I would have. There's no record of him saying, "Anybody got an antidote for this?" No. And he was with Luke. Now, I don't know if you know this, but Luke was a doctor. And I don't know how that worked in Luke's mind, being a doctor, trying to get his mind wrapped around the idea. He knows as a doctor this is a venomous snake. He knows there's no antidote. But he's a Christian. It doesn't say that Luke went up to Paul and said, "You know, it's really nice knowing you. Any word for the Christians that I'm going to see that you're not going to?" Nothing like that. In fact, it looks like Luke and Paul both just took it in stride. That's unusual, would you not say? Especially when the islanders are freaking out. They're declaring judgment and death upon Paul, calling him a murderer because obviously he didn't escape the sea after all. He was going to die anyway. Paul walks through this, no problem, no anxiety, no fear, no doubt, nothing. You want to know a secret? He had a secret. Do I know a secret? I'll tell you a secret. If you said no, I'd still tell you a secret. Acts 27, the chapter before, verses 23 and 24. Now, this is still while the ship is intact. It is obviously struggling and it's obviously in danger. And Paul was fearing, probably not as much for his own life, but fearing for the lives of those on board with him. This was a very large ship. And when I did some research on it, apparently it was a very large grain ship. There were a lot of people on that ship. Paul had been witnessing to them all the way through. But this is what he reports. "Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you.'" So God answered the prayer by sending an angel and confirming, "It's okay, it's all right, we're going to get you to Rome. We're going to get you to Caesar. Don't worry about anything. You're going to get there. A little time later, the soldiers that were looking after the prisoners, and Paul was not the only prisoner on that ship, the soldiers realized that, we're going to have to jump into the ocean, or something's going to happen. There's a chance that these guys are going to jump in, they're going to get to shore, and they're going to escape. They decided, as was the custom, to kill all the prisoners. That's what they had to do. In fact, they had to, because if they didn't and somebody escaped, their lives would be taken instead. So they had already decided they weren't going to risk it. They're going to kill them all. Interestingly, though, Acts 27:33-34, it says, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion wanted to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. So if we look closely at these events, God had promised that Paul was going to make it to Rome. And God promised that everybody on that ship that was sailing with him would live. So therefore, God intervened. He moved the block. He put the centurion in place. And the centurion moved in and diverted the plan so that Paul and the rest of those prisoners would make it to land. So if we look at the events, God told Paul he and all aboard would be spared. The soldiers' plan to kill Paul was thwarted. Then Paul and all on board survived the shipwreck, made it safely to shore, even the ones who couldn't swim. Then a venomous snake bit Paul, and he survived without any sign of poison, a miracle that was seen by everyone. And I found that really interesting. He survived the storms, the shipwreck, the ocean, and a deadly snake. This man was absolutely invincible. It was like he had a Superman cape on his back. I mean, it was incredible. If you think about it, how does that happen? It was because God gave him the goal. The goal was he was going to get to Rome. And there was nothing that was going to get in the way of that. But there's more to it than that. But I want to say here that the only thing that could have possibly stopped this from happening, stopped the goal from being completed, stopped the plan from being fulfilled, would have, if Paul had used his will and decided, I'm done. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm finished with it. I can tell you right now that Paul wouldn't have been invincible. It would have been finished. But here's the question. What would be the purpose? And why would Paul be shipwrecked in the first place if he was to stand before Caesar? If God was intervening anyway, why didn't he intervene and save the ship? Why didn't he just get Paul on his way to Rome without the trauma and the drama? Because honestly, it would have been a miracle that ship made it through anyway, because it was a bad time of year to be sailing. They shouldn't have sailed. They should have docked, but they didn't. The storms that went on and on and on. I mean, it would have been a miracle in itself. Why did God allow that ship or use that shipwreck? What was going on here? So we find out God's plan a little bit more in Acts 28:7-10. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us into his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to set sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. So now we can see. This little island, 27 kilometers long, 14 and a half kilometers wide, just sort of off the edge of Italy, kind of out in the middle of nowhere, really. God had a plan for it. He had a big plan for it. God moved, again, all the blocks into place for the precious people of Malta so that his message of salvation and the power of his Holy Spirit through this miraculous healing could be accomplished. So Paul was rerouted by a shipwreck, which looked every bit like a tragedy. Every bit like a tragedy. And then he was bit by a snake. That looked every bit like a tragedy. But the purpose was to bring people to salvation through Jesus. And not only the island people, but 276 people that were on board that ship that day. So anyway you look at it, Paul was living as a walking, talking miracle. And that's what caused the islanders to look. It caught their attention totally. If there had been no shipwreck, Paul would not have been on that island. If Paul had not been bit and lived, the islanders would have just thought he was, or if he'd been bit and lived, the islanders would have thought he was a god, and not, if he'd been bit and not lived, they wouldn't have taken him to the official, but he was bit and he lived, so they took him to the official of the island. If the official had not entertained Paul being a god, then his father wouldn't have been healed. His family wouldn't have heard the gospel message. If the official hadn't endorsed the work that Paul was doing in that moment, seeing the power of God working in Paul, then he wouldn't have endorsed it to allow Paul to minister to the rest of the island who came for healing. Instead, a whole island was presented with the gospel message because of the way this all played out. Multitudes of people evidenced God's power through healing. And this resulted now in the islanders treating them well for 3 months while waiting for their rescue. And when they left, they were given all the supplies they needed to set sail because of the gratitude of the islanders. Again, all the blocks and color sequences were in place, and God moved them as he needed and as he could do because of the willingness of Paul. The willingness of Paul to be inconvenienced by God and even hurt in the process. And I think we forget sometimes that being used by God doesn't always feel great in the moment. It doesn't always come with immediate rainbows and sunshine and lollipops and unicorns. Sometimes the immediate time that we're in is not that pleasant, but the result is rewarding because we're called to do something. Now, we may have noticed that Paul never complained. He never questioned, never gave up. He didn't know what to expect as things played out. He only knew the end goal. He knew he would get to Rome. He knew he was supposed to speak to Caesar. That's all he needed to know. The rest of it was a mystery to him, and it was being played out, and he took it in stride. I can't say that I would have been so generous in that. If you think about, okay, yeah, I'm going to go there. I'm going to get there. God's made it completely clear. But doesn't say everything that happens in the middle of that time, that pathway to get there, is going to be brutal. Complaining? Yeah, probably. I would probably complain. Probably, are you sure? Am I doing something wrong? I mean, I have this idea that sometimes if you're supposed to be obedient, things should work out. Why is it sometimes when we're doing these things, everything seems to go wrong? But is it really going wrong? Or are we actually working through the path that God has for his purposes? And we're going to see something about this. Because we need to take Paul's example. He didn't let the drama he experienced shake his faith. He rolled with it knowing that whatever happened in between that point and the goal, it would all work out. Now, I don't want to give the idea right now that every plan of God and purpose of God, if you're following it, means it's going to be a risk to your life. It's going to be dangerous, because that's just not true. God will use us where we're at, and he can do great things through us with what we're doing and where we are. And I'm going to give you an example. Has anybody here heard of the name Mordecai Ham? No? Not many people have. He was a little-known evangelist who ran revival meetings in Charlotte, North Carolina in 1934. At one of his revival meetings in a small church, a young man, the son of a dairy farmer, came forward and gave his life to Christ. Now, this in and of itself is no huge earth-shaking event. This is why this man was doing these circuits. He was hoping that people will come forward. But the fact that this young man's name was Billy Graham is kind of interesting. We may not have heard the name Mordecai Ham. And history will record that he did not touch as many lives as Billy Graham, but without Mordecai's obedience in bringing the gospel of Jesus to a small church in North Carolina, to a young man of a dairy farmer, millions of people wouldn't have heard the gospel message. They wouldn't have had the opportunity. Now it's said, actually, I did a check on this, the fact is estimated that 2.2 billion people heard Billy Graham preach as he traveled to 185 nations. And on top of that, Billy Graham was a trusted advisor and witness to no less than 13 different presidents of the United States. It was incredible. All because Mordecai Ham, who nobody knows, was obedient in taking the message. And we love hearing these stories of heroes, people who risked to do something brave or great in the moment. But we forget that each one of us is called to fulfill God's plan. And we're never too old or too young. Our past is never too broken or so bad that God can't use us. And if you've been thinking that way, I want you to remember something. Moses was 80 when God used him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. 80. Nowadays, we're just ready to go to pasture. We're relaxing now. This man was up and out there. Timothy, who the Apostle Paul wrote to and whose letters are in the Bible, was a teenager when he became a pastor, and he ended up pastoring a really large church. Esther was a young orphan who became a queen. And David Ailes, a Zamboni driver, recently became a superstar goalie on the ice one night despite having only one kidney and not belonging to a hockey team. Like, is that not incredible? Is that not God in work? He's working, right? We don't know why, but that's for God to know. But we also have a call on our lives. And I don't want any of us to think that what God is using for you for isn't as important, because it is. Your life is interconnected to many others, and your decisions will affect many long after you are gone. And I got the idea in my mind while I was researching this and thinking about this, of a pebble being thrown into a lake. And as the pebble submerges and you no longer see it, a little ring is there. And then that ring is a bigger ring, and then a bigger ring. And the rings move out from it, and the circle takes on a greater area, the last much bigger than the first. And this is like our lives. Our decisions affect a small amount of people, perhaps, but the effect grows as they have effect on others. Our decision to accept the call to do what God has for us is very important. We can't see what God's ultimate effect will be. Now, we can choose to not do it. We can choose to hesitate. We can choose to say no. And that's really unfortunate, because when we do that, then we're missing out on the blessings, the joy, the fun that God has for us, even in the midst of what looks like a stressful event. You know, these people that I've mentioned are just like us. Just like us. They were facing the same things. They were facing the same stresses. They've been facing the same fear. And if you think of Esther, she could die going before the king. She faced the fears, and she conquered them. But what if Moses didn't obey God to lead the Israelites out of Egypt? What if Timothy let his youth keep him from taking on a church? Or if Esther refused to petition the king to save the threatened Jewish people from annihilation? What would have happened if David Ailes didn't get down off that Zamboni and put the skates on? It's so easy to admire the obedience of others who may face down their fears. Even some who risk their lives. You know, look at Shauna and Murray going out, risking their lives. We're not even supposed to talk about them because of the danger that they could put them in as missionaries. But it sure is different. It's a different set of circumstances when it's us face to face with God. With the same question God posed to these people that we admire as heroes, as people of faith, we are posed the same question. God says to each and every one of us, will you go where I send you? Will you do what I've asked you? If you feel you're too old, too young, too tired, too sick, that your past is in the way of your future, remember the heroes you admire facing the same fears and challenges. The only difference is that they're choosing and have chosen to be obedient, and we can too. So don't be afraid of the call, whatever it is, because if God's calling you to it, he will get you through it. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared us in advance to do. God's already gone ahead and prepared wonderful things for us. I've heard it said, you never know what is on the other side of your obedience, meaning that there's a mystery that God holds for us to find out when we step out in faith. And we say, yes, Lord, to whatever it is he's asking us to do. But today I want to say there is a story in Matthew 25:23, which gives us the outcome of faithful service when Jesus himself will look at us one day in heaven and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. This, dear friends, is the other side of obedience. As a conclusion, oh, I'm really excited about the conclusion. As a conclusion, you may find it encouraging to know that Malta today is a Christian island. Because in 59 AD, Paul was used by God to reach the ancestors of the present day people who still follow Jesus. Is that not incredible? That's not something Paul could have ever planned or known. Publius and his family converted to Christianity, all of them. And he was made the first bishop of Malta. The cathedral of Medina now stands on the site of Publius's house. And the archaeological evidence supports the tradition that Malta was one of the first Roman colonies to convert to Christianity. Incredible. So one man saying, yeah, I'll do what you want. I'll do it your way. And I'm not going to allow inconvenience or pain get in the way of being obedient. So I'd like to close my message with this. If you're not sure of your purpose in life, or even maybe what happens to you if you should die today, I would encourage you to understand that God brought you here to hear this. This was not a coincidence. God has an amazing plan for your life. And he may have even put it in your heart already, but you just don't get it. You don't understand it. But you will, once you experience the free gift that Jesus is offering of eternity in heaven. All it requires now is to move forward, acknowledge that you accept this gift. And if you would like to make that decision, then I ask that you would take a moment after the service and approach Pastor Norm. He'd be happy to talk with you. However, if you are here today and believe in Jesus, you've accepted his offer of eternal life, and you know that today, should you die, you will definitely enter into the presence of Jesus forever, I want to encourage you that you have an obligation to fulfill the plan God has for you. He has this plan, and he had it in place since the beginning of time. He planned you to live in this day and age, and he has a purpose for you. Don't let any excuse stop you from doing the things God's called you to do. And as you do, know that you are a precious part of the plan God has for you. You are the link to other people that God also wants to touch. He's placed you in a spot where he can use you, and it's very important to understand that no matter how you view yourself, God sees you as an instrument of his grace and his peace and his love. And he wants you to share that to the world around you. You might be another Billy Graham, or maybe you're a Mordecai Ham, but you're not being ignored or forgotten. And if you pray about this, I'm absolutely certain that God will have confirmed something in your heart that you're supposed to do, or that you will do, or maybe he's just confirming that you are where you're supposed to be, like Paul on the island of Malta, right now, until further notice. He's not going to leave you where you're at. He wants to continue to use you. So be sure of this, no matter what you feel, what you think, or where you're at, while you're still on this earth. God has a purpose for you. God is not done with you yet. Amen? Amen. All right. Lord Jesus, I am so grateful that you have allowed me to present this message to your people. And God, I know that there is something stirring in the hearts of the people here today. And I pray, God, that you would bring this message alive in every spirit here, in every soul, in every heart here, God. That as you move the blocks that we are interconnecting to the people around us, that you move us into position, and that we would be willing people, Lord, to say yes to whatever it is you have for us. And we will not hesitate. We will not make excuses. We will not fear to move forward. We will not struggle. We will not say we want to do it our way. But God will do it your way. However that looks, however that feels, however that plays out, God, we must do it your way. Let us be a people who are quick to say, yes, Lord, use me. Help me, guide me, and take me where you want me to go. In Jesus' name, amen. One more song. All right, let's stand for the last song.